brief announcement about what's going on in terms of the handouts. People have asked me, I don't know if I have all of them. So last week in your packet, I gave you a sheet that looked like this, that has on it the list of all the handouts I've given out to date and the number of sides of pages. Sometimes I print them back to back, sometimes I print them only one side. So this is really a side count, if you will. It says pages at the top, but if I can print them back to back, I normally do, but a lot of times the teaching outlines, it's one time, and I got asked to leave them blank so people who want to write more can turn them over and have a lot of room to write in the back. And so a lot of them came out only one-sided. And so while there have been 46-plus pages as of last week on the actual note-taking outlines, some of those are back-to-back, some of them are not, so count those as sides. You should be able to follow the text. It's right there in order, so there shouldn't be any major surprises. But if you're missing any, if you want to take this and just mark up the ones you want, bring it back. I'll be glad to give you this back that's clean and bring you the complete set if you're missing anything, should you desire to have them. With that announcement behind us, we are in the book of Romans. Just by way of review where we are, it's a long book. We've spent, right now, I believe, 22 Sundays, and we've managed to get through the first 26. We're more than a verse a week, but not much beyond that. We spent, if you remember, almost 5 weeks in our introduction, just understanding what Rome was all about, and who the Apostle Paul was, and the context that was going on. And then we looked at what was happening in that introduction, which was full of doctrinal statements. And we spent some time talking about what apostleship was, what it meant to be called, and what it meant to be a saint. And so as we move through there, we've now moved into the next section that deals with soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. And we're specifically looking at man's sinful condition. And Paul starts off in Romans 1:18 through 32, basically declaring the Gentiles to be guilty of sin. And we saw there that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. And the problem has been mankind suppresses truth. They don't give God his due. Because they suppress the truth, that which is plainly known about God is not evident to them because they're suppressing it. They're denying it. We talked about the creation of the world. We talked about his eternal power. We talked about divine nature. The things have been clearly seen. We understood that the things that have been made have proclaimed that the universe, the nature itself, shouts to the glory of God. And therefore, Paul says, man is without excuse. For though they knew God, they didn't glorify his God, nor did they give him thanks as God. To cool down so it can warm up. So it'll come back on in a moment. I'll get there for you. Test first memory. For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor were they thankful to him. They were ungrateful. Their hearts, the result, became foolish, and they were darkened, we talked about. And then we saw that they claimed to be wise, but they became fools. And the result of becoming fools, they denied the mortal and they denied the immortal and worshiped the mortal, became worship of idolatries. And therefore, they worship, we talked about, if you remember things, that they worship man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles, even the things that crawl upon the dirt of the earth. And if you will, that's where it left. Those were the results of man being rebellious against God, and not allowing him to show himself mighty on his people. So, with that backdrop, we then moved into the next section, verses 24 through 26, that basically talked about the results. Oh, I've now got the slide to prompt me where I should have been. We talked about that what happens when God gets angry in those verses. We saw in verse 18, he gets angry because they suppress the truth. They ignore his evidence. They don't honor his God, and his glory has been given away. Therefore, the results of this was that God gave them over. He gave over to a bunch of stuff. First, the sinful desires of their heart. Then he gave over to shameful lust in verse 26. And last week, we picked up in verse 28, the statement's in there, that since they did not think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. And as we were looking at this particular section, we noticed it's been progressive. But first of all, their body was dishonored. Then we saw their passion, their soul, their material being, and what they thought. And finally, he gives over to all kinds of unrighteousness because they have a depraved mind. And as a man thinks, so he is. And so we are in this last section, in verses 28 through 32. And in that section, we saw, as we started through the text last time, it says, furthermore. Now, furthermore was a word. It's actually the same Greek word we've seen a bunch of times. And normally, we translate it and. So I pointed out to you, the translators take some liberty, sometimes just to help express it. But the point is, this is a progression. This is the third time God's given them over. And we saw, and since they did not think it worthwhile, one of the comments we've made, Bert shows you a lot of Greek words up there, and we talk about them. But Doug, when he was back there in the back, made the statement, I really enjoyed that, but I don't think I could ever do that type of study. And I listened to that, and I said, that's not true. So I want to show you today, as we go through this lesson, I have taken 12 different translations. Actually, this slide has 15 on it, but the rest of them only have 12. And as we walk through them, just to say, if you only read 5 or 6 English translations, how would you know? So we can see a thing here. Since they did not think it worthwhile, is what the NIV reads. The New American Standard and the New English text translation said, just they did not see it was fit. The Revised Standard and the English Standard Version says, since they did not see it fit. The King James and the New King James and Daniel Webster's, Noah Webster's translation says, even as they did not like it, or even as they refused the American Standard Version or the World English Bible, New Living Translation says, when they refused, and we look at some literal translations that give us according as they did not approve. And so you sort of get the idea, if you looked at those words, that man was still suppressing truth. And you didn't need to go back in and look at all the Greek, but we could. In fact, there's some interesting thing we'll find when we look at this word, and we'll talk about it here in a moment.
But as we step through the text, we looked at that. And then I showed you a bunch of translations, and I just played memory games with myself to try to see if I could remember what the various acronyms are that we put out there. And last week in the handout, we actually went through why each of these various translations was written, how they were used, why you might want to read from them. And I suggested to you, the one starting at the top, a good reading translation is the NIV. That's the text we use here in class. It's not that it's perfect. But it's a good readable translation. If you want to argue about a word, don't pick on a word in the NIV because it's not a word-for-word translation. It was a translation that was done specifically to be readable, to be phrase-for-phrase, concept-for-concept. If you want to go talk about a word-for-word, read the New American Standard. It's a very good, literal, hard to read, a little choppy. If you look at reading levels, the New International Version reads at the 7th grade. The New American Standard reads at the 12th grade. Because it's a little harder to figure out the words because they're not necessarily put in an easy-to-read context, but they're literally correct the way they stack them up there. The problem is the way a person wrote in Koine Greek in order of words is not necessarily the way we speak or think in the 21st century. So there are some problems if you go there. The King James is a wonderful readable translation if you speak Elizabethan English. But if you don't, like thee and thou and speaketh, you can get confused. But if you just learn to take the THs off, you do pretty good. But it's a very accurate, very readable translation for its time. And many people grew up on it, and it's the one they love. And so I'm not going to badmouth somebody. In fact, there's a whole good, King James is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for everybody else. Why would you change? But I would point out to you, it didn't come out to 1611. There were a lot of versions that came before. It was just one of many along the route, but a very popular translation. We've talked about the New King James. Is it updated when they went through and they cleaned up a lot of those archaic words and they tried to keep it in the same rendering, the same style? And as you went through that, we talked about the New English Version. It came out in 2001. It's actually a very good translation. It went to the King James, tried to update the King James beyond what the Revised had done. It went back from what the Revised Standard had done when it made it very liberal in its interpretation, like we got the passage in Isaiah, and they said that this should be a sign for you, a woman shall give birth. They said, it's not a woman, it's a virgin shall give birth. But the Revised Standard and the New Revised Standard both said a woman shall give birth, and that doesn't sound like much of a sign. And so the English Standard Version, when it went through, became much more evangelical and conservative in its theology and put back a lot of the words when there was a debate which one you could choose. They chose the more orthodox, or I'd say conservative or evangelical view of the Scriptures. It's a very good reading. I happen to like the Net Bible, mainly because it's on the internet. And it's a very debated translation where everybody's commenting on, sort of like the Wikipedia Bibles, and people go in all the time and make translations and update it and put their reasons, and it's heavily footnoted why they did what they did. But you can look through it. The American Standard Version of 1901 is the classic of which most of these other translations came out of. It's a very good translation. So if you're just trying to compare and contrast, the World English is a brand new one that's just come out in 2005. Finally, in 1997, the New Testament came out, and the dot, dot, dot was trying to figure out when they're going to finish. It's in draft. It's not even out in final form, being done by a group of scholars in Colorado. The famous Living Bible was so popular that Kenneth Taylor went back and did a Living Translation, which was not a paraphrase like his first one. It was actually one. So when you go through those, you'll see, and one of the things you'll see as we move through them, I am putting on there various texts so you can get a feel. Which one do you like? Which one shows you the biggest differences? And if they all agree on the words, it becomes very simple. So it says, for they did not retain the knowledge of God, to acknowledge God any longer. Now, the New American Standard, why I said it's very literal, every now and then the New American Standard tries to help out. They had the phrase, any longer. Any longer is not in the Greek. If you're going to be absolutely literal, literal, you wouldn't even put that in there. And so every translation, no matter whether they claim to be literal or not, with the exception of Robert Young's, is a translation where the interpretation is already being done for you by the translator. He's making some stab at it. So don't get hung up that you don't want somebody translating for you. But if you read enough of them, you can see where they differ. And it seems pretty consistent here. The like knowledge or acknowledge seems to be the common theme. It's the idea of knowing God. And if you were to physically read through it, it says, of God having them knowledge. You're going to try to literally translate it. And you'll notice here, Robert Young, in having God and knowledge. This is literal translation of that text. Robert Young's one did Young's Concordance. Now, he went after to make a very non-readable translation. He just wanted to make sure that every time he translated a word, he only translated by one Greek word for one English word. And therefore, his becomes very stilted and very, very difficult, but very literal when you look at Young's rendering of the text. But the problem we see here as we've stepped through isn't the translation that we choose, but rather that mankind chose not to follow after God. They chose to suppress truth. They did not think, meaning to test, to examine, to prove by testing, to examine, to understand. That they did not do the. It's the word that is often used when you are a silversmith and you look at the purity of the coin. You examine the coin to make sure it has the right weight because it's being sold for its value, the right purity. And if it passes the test, then you proclaim it a coin. If it doesn't, you reject it. Well, they rejected God. They said that God didn't meet the test of what they were looking for in a God. They didn't retain him in their knowledge. So since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, this word that appears inside here, this is all of. We put an E in front of a Greek word. It's adding emphasis to it and saying take it to its full limit. They didn't fully test, fully examine the proven testing. They were accepting that which had been proved.
This was the problem they were having out there. And the implication of that, is, as Robert Dunn put in his commentary, the implication of this is a deliberate act of disqualification. It's not simply a case of human beings being distracted by something else and losing sight of God. They gave God consideration, and they concluded that God was not necessary for their living. That they tested God and found him wanting. They discounted God as a factor in shaping their lives. This is the stage when we say God gave them over, they have come to. They have come to what we refer to as a depraved mind. This is the true source of the crime, if you will. The first step in their sin, they suppressed truth. Now they declared, no, we didn't just suppress it. We suppressed it for a reason. It is not worthy. It could be said that they could not find pleasure in God, so God's not going to find pleasure in them. Yes, Pat? Great question. They, as we've looked at this in this text, is the Gentile world. It is particularly those who are not of Jewish heritage. They are not readers of the law. They're not necessarily irreligious. You can view them as non-Jews. Remember, we saw my passage that I should have introduced Pat. I don't have to do that. This is the passage back in 1:14. We said they're both Jew and Greek, Gentile and non-Gentile, wise. And then we said, don't confuse the wise as the wise of the Greeks and the wise of the Jews. Although they're just looking at class of the people, and basically they're putting everybody in one or two boxes. And then he comes through and says, there are those who know God, and there are those who have rejected God. And he starts off and says, I want to show you that all the world is guilty. So I'm going to start with, first of all, the pagan. And that's what you do in 1:18-32. So he's looking for those that have suppressed the knowledge of God, that have acted rejected. These are condemned the religious in chapter 2. Because it's those who claim to be religious but aren't Jews. And then he's going to complain bash the Jew and says, even though you have the law and know all these things, you're not qualified. We'll see that in chapter 2, verses 17 through the beginning of chapter 3. And then he comes back and he pulls it all together and says, and all of sin falls from the Lord God, Titus 1:3-23. So we're in the first part of it where we're looking at Gentiles, non-believers, those who have not been raised in a religious belief. They are the ones. They didn't feel compelled to follow after him. They've turned away from him. And the result, the scripture said, he gave them over. Now, we won't spend a lot of time on this. We've seen it two times before, back in verses 24 and 26. And I'd commend to you the study there. But it's the same exact phrase, if we notice. If you go back and look at the Greek, the English keeps changing on us. But the Greek's actually been the same phrase. It's the idea that it's not that God made them sin. He says, you like that so much? I'll let you have it. I'm going to withdraw my restraining force. You like perversion? Go be perverse. What happened there back in verse 26? You like doing immoral things that hurt your body? Fine. Go do those things. I'm going to stop restraining you. I'm going to remove my spirit from working in your consciousness. He gets to this point and he says, look, you've damaged your body. You've damaged relationships socially. You've damaged things. You've done that which is unnatural. Three times, he says, he gave them over. Why three times? Well, it might be interesting. If you notice, we talk about three times you read in the text, they exchanged his glory for something else. So each time they decide to give up on God, God says, fine, you want to have that? Be my guest. You don't want to recognize my glory and my creation? Fine, I'll give you over to a non-natural behavior. You don't want to recognize my truth? I will give you over to an untruth. You can have the untruth if you think it's better than I am. And so as we've gone through these types of patterns, and so finally here, when we arrive, it says, this time, he gave them over to a depraved mind. This is where you would miss something if you don't read the Greek. Because you'll notice here, there's a parallelism that takes place. You see this word, adapim, and ido is actually, they did not think. They gave him over to not thinking. Now, we wouldn't catch that if we were reading in our English, probably. Because we would not go along and think that the word think and the word depraved are anywhere near related to one another. But actually, you can see the same root word sitting right here in the middle, meaning to think. And he gives it over to meaning not thinking.
not rational, not behaving correctly. It's a pun, if you will, that's going on there. And he emphasizes it's intentionally a wordplay. Rebellious mankind has rejected God. Says, we don't like the way you think, God. God said, okay, I'll make you not thinking too. God's got a sense of humor. And he gives them over to here. Now, could you have gotten close to that? Well, if you come back here, it says a depraved mind. A lot of times we think depraved, it carries a connotation to it. We think it's wicked. We think it's less than thinking. And you'll see that the NIV and the New American Standard and the New English all chose to treat the phrase depraved. The King James, the World English Bible, the American Standard, the Douay, the Darby, and the Webster all use the word reprobate. That's a great 16th century Elizabethan term for depraved. For that which is not normal. You'll see the New King James, the English and the Revised, change the word to debase, to take away from the basic standard. Bishop, which is the oldest translation we look at, that's the one that predates the King James, says to a lewd mind. What the word lewd is, we speak Middle English, it means essentially evil, debased, reprobate. But we might not have really young in his literal translation to a mind that has been disapproved. When we talk that word to think, also mean approved or detect. So we look at approved, disapproved. And he literally translates it. And seven other times in the New Testament, if you were to look up this word, you'll see it means disqualified, fails the test, failed, unapproved, rejected, unfit, and worthless. So you could come up that it's not necessarily depraved in a negative connotation, meaning that it's something that's wicked or out there. It's not functioning because the way you otherwise. So you could get the right meaning of the word, you just wouldn't see the word play. Like I said, you could probably get 90 to 95% of what I get by reading through the Greek text and wrestling with it, by just reading six or seven English translations. In fact, I've said five. Most of them I talk about Bible study method. Find five very distinct translations that aren't parallel. They don't use Webster in the King James because Webster changed, I think, all of 188 words. So you're essentially reading the same version. Three things that are very different from one another. And you'd be surprised how much you can get out of the text itself and what it means. Now, we talked about here, when we do reading Greek, we see this little word ah in front of it. It's a negative prefix. Dokumen means to test, to approve, accept. It also means to welcome, to bring in, because you've been found approved. You've been found worthy of coming into my home, so I welcome you. I accept the coin as real. I welcome it in the context. Hence, adamen means to fail the test, or to reject, or not to allow to come in, or to bar from existing, or to deny. It's counted as useless, worthless. And in the context of metals, it was used to be that which was so impure, it should be thrown away and discarded. So that's the context we see here. Interestingly enough, it's a phrase when they come to Jeremiah 6:30, it's a phrase they used when they translated the Hebrew of the Old Testament into the Septuagint, which was the Greek Old Testament. And they are called rejected silver. Guess what word they put here? Adapim. To be rejected. Jeremiah's writing here, same idea. The silver wasn't found pure. You're like rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. This is what he's talking about. You haven't worshipped me? I'm going to send you off to the Babylonian captivity. I'm going to send you off for 70 years to be dispersed. And he's prophesying against the Jews in Jerusalem. But it's the same context. Same idea that we see God giving the Romans over to, the Gentiles over to, that he gave his own people over. They're like they're rejected. It's the idea also, if you were to pick up a classic Greek text and you were just reading classic Koine Greek, it's the idea of a left abandoned building. Something was no longer worthy of living in. It was used for the home of bats and snakes. It was used for anything that was not fitting. Particularly, it was used to describe nightclub life in Athens. Thought it was interesting. They called it the den of iniquity, that which was not fit. Clubbing. It was also a term used by the Stoics to speak about their enemies, those who didn't think the way they thought, that they weren't fit of thinking correctly. And so we come back here to a depraved mind. We come back to this idea of a mind that is, one, rejected of God, a mind that is unsearching, undiscerning, a mind destitute of judgment, if you will, because they've rejected on the proof that they had of the divine nature. They abandoned God, and they were incapable now of understanding who they were. They have slid so far down this slippery slope, but they've seen the hand of God, and they've decided, heck with him. We don't care. He may be avenging God, but he lacks power. He's not bothering me. I'm going to reject him. He's not the type of God that I want. And so God has left them in this state. He says, fine, I will leave you where you are. And what happens because of that? You do that which ought not to be done. That's what the NIV reads. But if you look at the other translations, to do those things which are not proper, to do those things which should not be done, those things which should not, to things that should not be done, to those things which are not fitting, to those things which are not convenient, to those things which are not comely, to practice unseemly things, to do things not seemly, and let them to do things that should never be done. You get the idea. He abandoned them to the way they wanted to think, to go forth in their practice. So again, it's not that you need to go in and understand and dissect all the Greek and do all the hard text that I wrestle through when I go through the Greek text for you. You can get a lot of it out by understanding it. He rejected them, or he allowed them to be turned over to that which was not decent, that which was not honorable, that which was not proper, that which did not fit, that which was disgraceful, that is which is shameful, that which is vile abominations. Now, how do I know all that? Because I continue to read. Because the text doesn't stop there. It goes all the way. This sentence starts here and finishes at the end of verse 31. Now, in our English, there's about six sentences in there. Because the NIV and the New American Standard will say, that's too long a sentence. Nobody could even read it, much less understand it. Paul just got so wrapped up, he just went forever. But remember, it's not the longest sentence. We saw verse 1, ended at verse 7. That was a whooping long sentence. It took us 6 weeks to go through that one sentence in the Greek. Paul likes to write long sentences. He didn't go to English writing 101. Kenneth Weiss, in his study, talks about this as the human race puts God to the test for the purpose of approving him should he meet the specifications which is laid down for God, who would be to their liking. And finding that does not meet those specifications, it refuses to approve him as the God who is to be worshipped or have him in their knowledge. Great study. If you want to find, if you don't read any Greek, if I have somebody do all the work for you, buy the 3-volume series by Weiss on his word studies. He goes through, he's done the book of Mark, he's done the book of Romans. He'll go through every book and he'll tell you all about that word. And he'll do an exhaustive, write 4 or 5 pages on each word. Great little study. He's done all 15 books of the Bible that way. But the conclusion that comes out to, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain their knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Thus, in Romans 28, we conclude that mankind's rebellion against God is not displayed just in actions. It's also displayed in the way they think. It's displayed that human beings are, if you will, spiritually insane because of their rebellion against God. A thought is often repeated here, and it's not just a hint, but it's often taught throughout the Scriptures. The man who turns away from truth will be allowed to have his own way, and he'll fall deeper and deeper and further into error. And ultimately, he'll reap that which he has sown. Those who hate truth will be given over to a mind that disapproves of truth. To give over to a mind that can't understand it. Now, the sentence doesn't end there. In the English, it ends. But in the Greek, it goes on. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Now, if we were to literally look here, they have, it's not in the text. It just continues to read. As you look through the text, it continues to read, you know, the things that ought not to be done. Becoming filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventing ways of doing evil, disobeying parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. There's the sentence. Now, Paul put no ands, no adjectives, actually there's a bunch of adjectives in there, but nothing in there but just words to show you this is what God gave them over to. This is the context. William Boyce said he lifted the lid of hell and gave them a picture of what life is like. After all, what is hell? Hell is man without God. We take God out of the universe. We take God and all of his goodness and everything about him and everything that's attributed to him and just remove it. And what's left over is hell. Yes.
In the NASB, the scholar Bible again,
yeah.
It has a semicolon at the end of 31 and continues on with the sentence till the end of 32. Is there a
There's a debate in Greek text because the Greek's written with no punctuation.
Yeah.
It's all capitals. Being conservative, you could say it ends at 31. It might go all the way to the end of 32. We'll talk about that when we get there.
Okay.
But I want to at least show you this list. Because remember, the punctuation is not inspired. You'll notice that the NIV follows the characteristics of the American Standard of 1901. It doesn't capitalize deity. Because the Bible was written in all caps or all lowercase, depending on which way you want to look at it. The Greek is all in uppercase. The Hebrew has no case. It's just all one type of letters. So you can't argue upper and lowercase, small letters, capital letters. That's translators' opinions. And as they went through this thing. But this is what man has been given over to. You know, in the Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky, one of my favorite Russian writers, I don't know if you like to read Dostoevsky or not, but he talks to Ivan. He says, if God is not, then everything is permitted. And then that book gets really wicked. At that point, as Ivan begins to understand. In other words, if heaven does not hold down the forces of evil, evil is going to triumph and run mightily all over the place. This is the cesspool of lifestyles that Paul's going to be showing to. Paul categorizes these sins mainly against those which are against his fellow man. You'll notice, these are not about God. They've rejected God. So he says, fine, I'll just let you do harm to your fellow man. I'll turn you over to it. By the way, this long list is the longest list in the New Testament of these types of sins. We do not find them a longer list. This is by far not the most complete. There are others. So this isn't the only list of sins, but of the list that are given, and in your handout I gave you there in Matthew 5:19, Galatians 5:19 through 21, 1 Timothy 1:9 through 10, and 1 Peter 4, verse 3, you'll find other lists of sins. But this is the longest one. And Paul's list, by the way, isn't unique to the Bible. There were lots of lists of vices that were out there. In the Greek text, Philo writes in his book, The sacrifices of Cain and Abel, all the things that resulted because of the sin that entered the world. Interesting. He's not a Christian. He's not a Jew. He's a Greek philosopher. But as he writes about it, he writes in his book entitled The Sacrifices of Cain and Abel, a long list. Not as long as this one, but essentially the same type of list. And what you'll notice as we go through there, there's sort of a rhyme. If you look at the Greek text. You'll see there. So these aren't necessarily in any order. They're more written poetically. Things that would fit well and sound well as they were read off. So we shouldn't make a big deal about what order they're in. They're just a list. An unordered list. We'd call it a set if I was teaching mathematics. But wherever the sins are organized in Scripture, people like to categorize them. They like to put order to them. They like to try to explain them to us. But sins, by the way, they usually fail when they try to do that. And that's because sin by its very nature is disorganized. And it's irrational. And it's hard to give order to it. That said, I fell to temptation. I likewise organized into sin. And we will pick up this organization next Sunday. We're going to pick up with verse 29. But I wanted to give you an introduction so as you read through this list, you get some idea where Bert's going. Because it is just a list. Of very bad things. But if you will, I sort of see verse 29 talks about the acts of sin. That they become filled with every kind of wickedness, of evil, of greed, of depravity. Then he changes. Those up to that point have been one type of word. We'll talk about which type they are next week. It's not important. But he changes from nouns to adjectives. And he says they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Then he changes to indirect objects. Talking about that they are gossipers, slanderers, haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, bending ways to doing evil, disobedient to parents, things that they are. Then he talks about things they lack. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That is,
without sense, without faith, without heart, without mercy. You see, my schema, if you will, you act this way, you become this way. And because you become these things, because you act that way, and you lack these things. And the result is a conspiracy. Because you become so warped in your imagination that you think it's not just good enough for you to do it, but misery loves company. You want others to come join you. And you say, though they know God's righteousness decrees that those who do such things are worthy of death, they know that. They know they should die. But misery loves company. So they are continue to do the various things. So what? I'm going to die. And they approve others. Yay, come join me in my sinning. You'll die with me too. And we can all be warped together. What a deprived statement. So here, Bob, I took all the way down to 32 and treated it as one long sentence. Now you can read the English. This is the NIV. It's there in your handout. It's got that punctuation on the end. But you can view it as one item that says, because you act this way, you call these things, you lack these things, and you result in these things. That's a way of looking at it. Now, we're going to spend the next four Sundays going through that list and talking about what they mean, because we don't understand what they are. We don't understand the grace of God. And we're going to go through them, and we'll talk about things. Because Murray put it this way, the apostle mind ranges freely over the vices which comes within his own observation and his contact with the various races, conditions, of men. Paul's sitting there in Corinth. And he's watching all this stuff walking around. And no doubt his mind also freely ranges among the many sources of information available to him respecting the moral states of the nation in his own generation and those that preceded. Paul reads a lot. You'll see him reading the Greek poets. He quotes the poets. In fact, when he writes to Titus over in 1:10, he makes it say, those foolish, stupid Cretans, they behave immorally, as their poet says, and he quotes his poetry. He doesn't do that here. Because there was no need to prove it. They know they are warped and depraved. These Gentiles that we're talking about here. They know these things. We are impressed with the length of the list and with the variety of the vices. But after all, this is only a selection. There are other wicked things. Now, I don't want to be camped out on wickedness. But we need to understand, because Paul didn't leave this thing here by accident. He put them in for our study. And we will pick up that study next Sunday. So, as I close, I want you to put away wrongs for a moment and have a little humor time. Because I think it's important. I do this every Thanksgiving. It's my tradition. But if you look at Leviticus, one of my favorite books, I think that's what Leviticus is for. But if you turn over to the 7th chapter, and in the 15th verse, in the King James, one of my favorite translations, reads, on the day that you offer the feast of Thanksgiving, the bird that you offer that day, you should eat all of it, and you should leave none of it in the land. First, you say, bird, you're making that out of context. No, because over in Leviticus 19:14, he says the same thing again. When God says it twice, he means it. So enjoy Thanksgiving. Have a great time. Leviticus 7:15. The day that you offer the feast of Thanksgiving, read it to King James, it's much better than that.
Every time we visit you at Thanksgiving, we try to fulfill that too, right?
Father God, I thank you so much for your love. And Father, when we see these wicked things, we know that you have risen above them. And more importantly, you came because we were wicked, because we had to crush the truth. You died on the cross because of our sin. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time of Thanksgiving. We don't want to be like the people we've read who are ungrateful or unthankful, who don't offer praise to God. So Lord, we come to you. We ask that this time of Thanksgiving, you would open our minds to understand why we should be thankful, grateful people for what you're doing in our lives, even in hard times. Even as the pastor talked about when the walls are collapsing. Mm-hmm. Father, may that cause us not to focus on collapsed walls, but may you focus on the wall builder. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Have a great Thanksgiving. See you next Sunday.
Good question on the word. And in the third line from the bottom, and in those that proceeded or preceded?
Ross. It's a literal copy of his text. That's the way he wrote it. No, Murray writes it in English.
Okay, but if he would have borrowed that, he would have had to write that in those general.
proceeded. Yeah. I think the word should be preceded. But that's the way Burry wrote. And I just quoted the text. It says essentially the same thing, slightly different way. Is it 1914? I know it's 7:15. It's Leviticus 19. It's 19. I know that for a fact. No, it's not 1914. I have to find it. It's here. Oh, 19:5 and 6. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way it will be acceptable in your hand. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it, or on the next day. Leftovers.
First, I have that marked in my Bible.
My Bible.